James chapter 3. We left off in verse 13, and we were hit pretty hard with the tongue last time. And we're probably going to get hit equally hard with wisdom, earthly and heavenly wisdom in comparison. I read somewhere about a church that had a cartoon advertising their church on the front lawn there in the little board. And in fitting with today's society, they advertised it as the light church. 24% fewer commitments, it was advertised. The home of the 7.5% tithe. 15-minute sermons and only 8 commandments. You can have your choice. Everything you want in a church and less. Now, I think that's an amusing thing just to see that cartoon of that, because it's not, obviously it's fictitious, but at the same time it does point out people's desire to accommodate what God would have for them in their own life. In other words, they want to accommodate God, but in their package. We have that tendency. We want to know God, but we want to serve Him on our terms. We're tempted to do that. James cuts right through all that stuff. He gets straight through in practical terms about faith and about the use of the tongue and love and living what you say. And he just hits right at home, and he begins in verse 13 on this subject. Really, he continues the subject about the tongue and the lifestyle, that if we say one thing, then it should be a part of our life. But he goes on and says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Who is wise? From a very early age, I remember being captivated by battles of wit. Puzzles and games of strategy I collected, and you know, I'd love to challenge the bigger and the harder the puzzle, the more fun it was, until Rubik's Cube came along, and forget it. I lost all desire after that. I just couldn't handle that thing. But I remember old Star Trek episodes in television, which intrigued me. Captain Kirk, you know, always would manage to outmaneuver the enemy in a way that he'd always think one step ahead, and I thought, man, this is so cool. I was intrigued by that. And I realized that our desire for wisdom goes way, way back to the Garden of Eden. In fact, that was one of the clinching temptations that caused Eve to take of that fruit that was forbidden. Yes, she saw it was pleasant to the eyes. It's good for food. But the clincher was, it was desirable to make one wise. So she took of the fruit. Now, it's funny because wisdom is something that is glorified even more in our society than we think. You know, we of course see the shows, the Rambo-type shows, you know, where you have all the tough hero, you know, the Arnold Schwarzenegger guys. But then you have a lot of other shows that are really lift up the old, wise sage types, you know, like Merlin the Magician, and of course if you read J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, Gandalf the Grey. And, of course, Star Wars fame, Yoda. And we glory in the wise old sage types, kind of these people who were cognizant of an esoteric design, you know, that saw the deeper things in life. Well, really, wisdom, what is he talking about when he says wisdom? Wisdom is prudence. It's insight. It's understanding. And when he speaks about wisdom, it's different from knowledge, because knowledge, Webster's dictionary expresses the definition of wisdom as the intelligent application of knowledge. Knowledge is the facts. Wisdom is knowing how to deal with the facts. So wisdom is in a totally different category. The Bible says about our darkened, fallen state, we don't have wisdom. Because James is going to identify the difference in this chapter, in the end of this chapter, the difference between worldly wisdom or earthly wisdom, that which is from below, and heavenly wisdom, that which is from above. And we're going to see what true wisdom is. But he starts right out by saying, "Who is wise and understanding? Let him show by the good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Meekness. We come back to that. Remember Gail's description of the Beatitudes. That humility on the bottom, that meekness. Blessed are the meek also. And the shame, he said, it rhymes with weak, and that often is what people confuse it with. But meekness and weakness are two different things. Meekness is power and under control. Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly," but you don't see him shying away from controversy. You don't see him running from pain. You see, he had all the power of the universe coursing through his veins, and yet he used it to serve his disciples, to minister to them. I love that passage in John 13 where it describes he's having this last moment with his disciples, and they come in and they're having dinner. And of course, normally you have your feet washed before dinner because they didn't sit at the table. They reclined at the table, and your toes would be in somebody's face on a normal meal. Well, it was normal to clean your feet before you sat down to eat, but that was a servant's job. No one did it. The pecking order of the disciples, you know, no one wanted to be considered on the bottom, and so no one did it. Until Jesus, after dinner, rose up, girded about his towel. Now it says, it's interesting, it says in that passage that he, knowing that all he had all power and that all things were given to him from the Father, all power, he takes a towel and he wraps himself and he serves and he washes his disciples' feet. Incredible picture of real meekness. Power under control. Well, this is what he describes right out. Now, James goes on and says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. In other words, don't pretend you have wisdom. Don't pretend that you're there when these things are very prominent in your life. And he lists two things here that I think are very fascinating and really describe worldly wisdom. He's going to give us three things later about wisdom that does not descend from above. But if you take a look at envy and self-seeking right there, those are signs that worldly wisdom is there. Envy, number one. Let's look at envy for a second. It's a little bit different from jealousy. Jealousy is when you have something and you're afraid someone else is going to take it from you. So you're holding on to it. You know, you're afraid and you're always looking with suspicion at someone trying to take what you have. Envy is a little bit different in that you want what someone else has. And in fact, you begrudge others' success. When others are successful, it kind of hits you bad. It just makes something wrong in your heart. It doesn't sit well. And yet in the scriptures, the Bible speaks about the body of Christ. We're all members of one body. And the danger is for us to compare ourselves with each other. See, we have different gifts. We've got different callings in our life. We've got different abilities. God has put us in different places. And the challenge is for us to not look and compare ourselves with others, but rather see, what does God call me to be? Be content with that. But you see, envy, we always want something that we don't have. Seems to be a part of our nature, human nature, envy. Looking for something that someone else has and wanting that. And as long as, if we could be totally filled with all kinds of things, but if someone has something more, well, that's a drag. That really hurts. Envy. Do you know envy comes into play in the scriptures quite a bit? Cain, what did he do? He murdered his brother Abel because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. He was envious. God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Cain was envious. Do you know the Bible also says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 17, that the reason that Jesus was delivered up to the cross, the reason they delivered him over to Pilate, that Pilate saw right through it. He knew this man wasn't a criminal. He knew it. Just talking with Jesus, the Bible says that Pilate knew it was because of envy that they delivered him up. They were envious of him. All the crowds went to hear Jesus. And you know, if you read the text, you see that was when they were more infuriated than anything. They were losing their crowds. This new teacher on the block, who does he think he is? Envy. Envy is a powerful thing. There's an old story about two men in an old English town ruled by a king. The one was envious and the other was covetous. And the king said, he called them into his chambers and says, I'm going to grant each one of you a wish, whatever you want, with this one provision. The one who chooses first will get exactly what he asks for, but the one who comes after will get double what the first man got. So he said to the envious guy, he says, you go first. What would you like? Well, now the envious man's in a dilemma. No matter what he gets, the other guy's going to get twice. So he's thinking about this, and he finally says, I know. Not bearing the thought that his rival was going to get twice, he asked that one of his eyes would be put out. You know, isn't that a powerful picture of envy, but what it can do and how it can just twist and contort our life. And yet, I mean, we read it all the time, you know, keeping up with the Joneses. We've got to have what someone else has. We want those things. We're never content. And this belies that there is a lie against the truth. Wisdom is not prevailing there when envy reigns. Now, I know what it's like, too. I mean, we all feel it. When that ugly envy rears its head in our life, we feel it. We know it. That little bit of a flush feeling we have when someone else is honored around us. And we think to ourselves, why not me? Remember, one of the most incredible pictures of that is not Mordecai, but Haman. When Haman was coming into the king, all happy because he had just planned on hanging Mordecai. And he comes in and he doesn't know that the king is planning on actually honoring this guy, Mordecai. So he says to Haman, he says, hey, what should we do to a man the king wants to honor? And Haman thought to himself, now who does the king want to honor more than me? Isn't that human nature? Isn't that sick? And yet we all do it. You know, when I sense those feelings in my life, you know, and I hear about Pastor so-and-so who goes to a different state, and, you know, we started at the same time, and his church is twice the size of my church. My feeling, you know, I feel that ugliness in me, and then I know what to do with it. It's of this world. It's of this nature and this flesh, and I just tell it to shut up, get down. That you don't belong here. And I just start rejoicing for that pastor, praying for that church, that Lord would even bless it more. And that's the best way to deal with envy. It's the best way to deal with that nastiness that comes in. Just start praying for that person to be doubly blessed that you may be envious of. You'll find that God's way is quite different. Now, the second thing he mentions here is selfish ambition. Similar there to envy, strife and rivalry are included here. You know, one who's interested in advancing only his own concerns. Later, James tells us, where do all strife and quarrels and dissensions come? It comes from our own lusts and our desires, the selfish ambition, what we want for ourselves. You know, so much of this accentuates itself with the tongue. You know, really, these two things fit in hand when we talk about the tongue and using the tongue and how we can destroy people with it or build people up with it. A lot of that comes from that selfish ambition. What we're looking out for ourselves, how we want ourselves to look in front of others. You know, it's so much a part of our natural makeup, but God wants to deal with this on this. And so James is exposing this as, you know, you're lying against the truth if you've got this bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. Don't boast against the truth and lie against the truth. Now, so much of this could be eliminated if we would control our tongues. So much of the strife. Bible says you want the fire to go out, don't give it any more wood. And if you deal with the whisperer and the backbiter and the gossiper, then strife will cease. When we have a difficulty with someone and we sense those things in our heart, hey, it's so much best to just go to the horse's mouth, to speak to that person, and yet we speak to the wrong people. We go tell so-and-so about so-and-so. And did you hear what Mrs. A did when Mr. B and D got together with Mrs. C and Mrs. F, you know, and we go through this whole story about others? I have found there's good questions you can ask when you're in those positions. Number one, you could ask, why are you telling me this? That's a good question. Someone tells you this juicy piece of gossip. Just ask them, why are you telling me this? Well, that'll make them think. And then you could say, you know, where did you get this information? Has it been validated? You know, have you gone to those directly involved? That's a good question to ask. Did you talk to so-and-so? Did you go and talk to them? Great question to ask when someone tells you about someone else. You could also ask, have you checked out the facts? One of my favorites is, can I quote you on this? That'll always flush them out, let me tell you. But you know what? We have to watch over our hearts. Bitter envy, selfish ambition. If these things are here, we should not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, James says, does not descend from above. Now, there is a wisdom when it comes to rivalry. There is a worldly wisdom to get one over on the person you're competing against, to get what you want. There's wisdom. If you're envious, you want something, you know, there are systems in place that you can get whatever you want. You can write your own check. You can do whatever you want. And, you know, people on television, they will advertise this type of program. You know, you can be in control. You can get whatever you want. You know, this wisdom does not come from above. It does not descend from above, but is what? Three things he mentions here: earthly, sensual, and demonic, of the devil. That's pretty wild. Three pictures of this wisdom. Number one, it's earthly or worldly. That basically means that it's just concerning the things of this world. It can't see beyond that. How many decisions, I wonder, we make without really considering what God would want? How many decisions we make in our job or our career? Make career decisions based not upon what God would want, but upon what is most prudent according to the way that we can get that success and climb the ladder. And this is a strategic move here from this point to this point. And of course, because it's strategic and everybody knows that this will advance my career, well, it's a gimme, right? Make the decision. Well, that's worldly wisdom. What does God say? See, worldly is just thinking in terms of just what is making provision for this world, but not what is making provision for God to move in my life or what is eternal. We think temporal. We think, oh, now this is going to help my career out. I tell you, many people have made decisions and job transfers where they've been plugged into a good fellowship, growing in a church, and then the job calls them to, you know, Hohokus, New Jersey or something. I don't know. If you're in Hohokus, forgive me. Sorry about that if you're listening on the radio. But you know, I think about that, and I think, you know, you get a call, and so you go, you leave, and you don't even consider, well, where am I going to fellowship? What does the Lord want? Are there going to be good things in place that I can get encouragement and fellowship so that I can grow or serve? No, all we think is, wow, it's this many more dollars, and my career will have this on his resume, and yeah, that'll look great. Worldly wisdom. Now, there's nothing wrong with considering those things, but as long as they're not the top priority. You see, worldly wisdom does not take into consideration that which is beyond this earth. It's earthly. It's attached to this world. All it can do is compare what is prudent in this life. And there is where it makes its greatest mistake. It's not from above. Second thing he says here is sensual. Now, this comes from a word that, from we get the word, psychology. It's from psyche. It's from the soul. This is soulish. Now, interestingly enough, do you really want soulish wisdom? I have heard counselors express it in this way, that if you have a physical problem, you go to a doctor. If you have a spiritual problem, you go to the church, go to the pastor. But if you've got a soulish problem, if you've got a problem with your mind or your emotions, that you go to a psychologist. I've heard that said. I take issue with that. Do you really want soulish wisdom? Do you really want wisdom that is going to give you good advice perhaps in your marriage and maybe some good advice for this and that? You'll get some solid advice for raising your children. Granted, I mean, there are many good counselors out there. But don't take that as the top priority. You see, if someone called up the church and they wanted to come in for counseling, I heard we had some people here that would minister to them, and maybe they just got our number out of the telephone book and they wanted to call up and say, I have problems in my marriage. Well, you know, are you part of the church? No, but we've got marriage problems and someone told me this is a place to go, so I want to come. Well, great, come on in. We'd set up something and they would talk to one of the staff here. And you know what's amazing is this. The most important thing in that marriage would be having the foundation together in the Lord. So the first and foremost thing that the staff person would look for, that person who's going to give them biblical guidance, is, hey, what does God have to do in this? Where is God in your life? That's the most important priority. Because if you both are seeking God, you see, you're going to be drawn together, get closer and closer and closer to each other as you're getting closer to the Lord. See, worldly wisdom will just say, well, here's some implements that you can work in your marriage. You can apply these principles and you can do this. And, you know, you might have better communication and you might get along better and it might work out better for the children. And that's all well and good, but it's just single dimensional. It's just soulish. It's only meeting a temporal need. Because you can see someone's marriage get back on track. You can give them good advice and their marriage gets back on track, but they're still not seeking God. What has it really accomplished in the long run? What will it be? It's soulish. You know, the natural man, the Bible says, cannot perceive the things of the Spirit, for they're foolishness to him. He doesn't want to hear anything about spiritual things. That's why we need to pray that much more that God would open their hearts, that they would see, because it's a spiritual battle. You know, we can't understand. They have physical desires, so they want gratification in those things, and they can't understand chastity. They have desires for things, to amass things. They can't understand charity. Natural man, he cannot perceive the things of God. They're foolishness to him. But the spiritual man can perceive these things. He takes it into the equation and he weighs things out. And he thinks, yeah, I could take that job and make a lot more money, but where would I be spiritually? You know what? I'd rather take this job over here, make less money, less pressure, less stress. I can serve the Lord, and I'm not going to be so bound up into making more and getting more and accumulating more. Spiritual wisdom. Now, the third thing, not only is it earthly essential, but also, he says, demonic. When Jesus was describing to his disciples the plan of going to Jerusalem, they already knew what that meant. If he went to Jerusalem, they'd already heard the threats that Jesus would probably be killed. So they wanted to do anything to keep Jesus from going to Jerusalem. After Peter had this incredible revelation and Jesus took them up into Caesarea Philippi there at that beautiful, there's a nature reserve there in Dan area right now. It's beautiful. But I can picture as Jesus was there on the side of this huge rock, this huge cleft of the side of the mountain. And he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And of course the disciples say, well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Elijah, some say one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. You're the Mashiach, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, the fact of who he is. But the interesting thing is, right after that moment of that incredible revelation that Peter had, Jesus begins to tell them what the Messiah was going to do, that he was going to go and he was going to be delivered up. They'd crucify him, but he'd raise them the third day. Well, Peter thinks he has another revelation. He pulls Jesus aside and says, no, 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 you're not going to go. And Jesus says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. See, all Peter could see was, you're going to get killed. That's it. That's the worst. And it made sense in his limited knowledge and his earthly wisdom. But that earthly wisdom was used by Satan to try to convince Jesus not to go to the cross. And that was the same thing Satan tried to do to Jesus. Hey, you know, you see the world? I'll give it all to you. Just fall down and worship me. It's easier than going to the cross, Jesus. You don't have to die. Just fall down and worship me and I'll give this whole world back to you. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He told Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Same wisdom. Go the easy path. Save yourself. It's demonic. Because there is a wisdom that is from below, demonic. But then he goes on to say, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So, you know, he begins with this envy and self-seeking. He speaks about this earthly, sensual, and demonic wisdom, and this is what it is. Envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But, contrast, the wisdom from above. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now notice this. What is heavenly wisdom? Well, wisdom encompasses the entire plan of God. When we think about wisdom, we have to think about what God's plan was from the ages. Now the problem is with this, none of us can really see the full scope of that. We only see in part, according to Paul. We see dimly as if in a mirror. We don't see the full picture of wisdom. But the interesting thing is, you know, for instance, if you go to the airport and you stood out there and you're looking at the planes, you know, as they're taxiing back and forth from the gates, and you're trying to figure out the plan, and it would look quite confusing from there to try to figure out how is all this coordinated as these, you know, people are scurrying about. They go to this gate and this plane goes and all this stuff is happening. It would be really confusing from that vantage point. But if you went in the control tower And you saw the charts and the little dials there with all the little numbers and all the planes are in a particular place. Everything would you would see, there's an order, there's a method to this madness. So it is with our life here. We live in such a limited scope, we don't see the full picture, even in our own lives. And doesn't that cause us a lot of problems? I mean, we don't know what the Lord has for us. We don't know the full outcome. We don't know what He's got in mind for all the details of our life. We don't know the plan. And so we're questioning and we're wondering, well, Lord, with this and what's this, and I don't know what to do. Precisely. That's why wisdom needs to come from above. We need to be connected. And I look at wisdom from above like this. Knowledge is like the electrical components of a CD player. Wisdom is like the electricity that makes it run. Knowledge, you got all the components there, everything's in place, but it's absolutely worthless because you don't know, it's not fitting together, nothing's happening. But when wisdom comes, power is connected, and now it makes it happen. It uses the knowledge to produce something. See, we can see only in part, but what we need to see is the full picture. And only through walking with the Lord can we know each step to take. Now, the Lord never gives us the whole picture for our life. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, wouldn't that be awesome if we could pick up a book today and we could read the end of our life, how it's all going to happen, every detail. That'd be awesome. We just plan our life accordingly. We'd know what to avoid. Chapter 45, watch that, you know. We'd know, okay, it's coming up to chapter 50. This is looking good here. And we'd be like, okay, I'm calm. I can see how the whole picture is. The Lord doesn't do that. He wants us to walk by faith. And faith is only seeing so far ahead, but trusting for the rest. It's like His word, the Bible says, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, I used to do a lot of camping growing up. We'd go out into the marsh and woods of Michigan, and I'd love camping, you know, putting a tent up and you get the lantern. Funny thing about a lantern, though, is you're walking on a dark night with no moonlight. That lantern only shines so far. And it's kind of eerie. That's what makes it eerie, because you can only see so far. If it was daytime, you wouldn't be a problem, but you see figures coming towards you, and you can't make out their face, and you're like, oh, yeah, I hope these guys aren't going to be weird or anything. And you get closer, and then you can see their face. Hey, it's Joe and Mike, you know. You see, the light only shines so far. Well, that's why we walk by faith, because we only see so much. Wisdom from above, however, gives us what we need when we're dependent upon the Lord. Now, how do we get wisdom? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I'm pulling this into James. James assumes you have already read the Old Testament. You've already read Proverbs. James assumes that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The reverence of the Lord, not fear in the sense of phobia, though it's the same Greek word, phobia. It implies a deeper reverence. It implies a deep respect because, hey, what am I doing? God knows what's going on here. He knows the end from the beginning. And how could I not bring Him into this? The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. The fear of the Lord. Coming to the Lord, having a relationship with Him. The Bible says all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. So that's the secret to your Christian life. It's walking in Christ. It's not a set of rules and regulations. It's not a list of do's and don'ts that you've found. Now, okay, now these are the don'ts. I don't do these things now, and I do these things as a Christian. No, the Lord, what He does is, you know, all those do's and don'ts are ridiculous. He changes your heart and gives you a whole new outlook on life. So now you look at things differently. You look at things like, no, I don't want that. I don't want to stumble in that. I don't want to be caught up in that stuff. I want to be free to do the right thing. And your outlook is different, so therefore you don't live by this legalistic set of do's and don'ts, scruples, and, you know, all these different ways. You live with a sense of wisdom. Lord, guide me. What is prudent? What is expedient? What is helpful? What's going to edify me and others? I want to do those things. Now, the Bible says His word will make you wiser than your enemies, more knowledgeable than your teachers. That's a great passage for you guys in school. His word. Oh, how I love your law, the Bible says. It's my meditation all the day long. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 97. He says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever with me. In Colossians, Paul tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The Word of Christ dwelling in you. If you're a person of the Word of God, there's going to be a significant difference in the decisions you make than if you're a person who's not in the Word of God. Your decisions are going to be different because the Word of God gives you wisdom. And then, of course, there's prayer. James already told us that if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Pray. Ask God. He'll give to you generously. He wants to give you wisdom. But you see, by asking God, you're going to get wisdom because that's where wisdom is found. So you're asking the right place. I read this. I thought I was really fascinated by this particular story that illustrates this idea of wisdom and prayer and listening to the Lord. This person said he got a notice from his 13-year-old son's school announcing a meeting to preview the new course in sexuality. Parents could examine the curriculum and take part in the actual lesson presented as it would be given to students. So when I arrived at the school, I was surprised to discover only a dozen parents there. As we waited for the presentation, I thumbed through the page after page of instructions, and I found abstinence mentioned only in passing. When the teacher arrived at the school nurse, she asked if there were any questions, and I said, why was abstinence not playing a larger role in the material? What happened next was shocking. There was a great deal of laughter, and someone suggested that if I thought abstinence had any merit, I should go back to burying my head in the sand. The teacher and the nurse said nothing as I drowned in a sea of embarrassment, and my mind had gone blank. I couldn't think of anything to say. Well, the teacher explained to me that the job of the school was to teach facts, and the home was responsible for moral training. I sat in silence the next 20 minutes as the course was explained, and the other parents seemed to give their unqualified support to the materials. Donuts at the back, the teacher announced during the break, and I'd like you to put on the name tags we prepared there right by the donuts and mingle with other parents. As everyone moved back to the back of the room, I watched them affixing their name tags and shaking hands, and I sat in deep thought. I was ashamed that I'd not been able to convince them to include a serious discussion of abstinence in the material. I uttered a silent prayer for direction. My thoughts were interrupted by the teacher's hand on my shoulder. "Won't you join the others, Mr. Layton?" The nurse sweetly smiled at me. "The donuts are good." "Thank you, no," I replied. "Well, then, how about a name tag? I'm sure the others would like to meet you." Somehow I doubt that," I replied. "Won't you please join them?" she coaxed. Then I heard a still small voice whisper, "Don't go." It was an unmistakable instruction. "Don't go." "I'll just wait here," I said. Well, when the class was called back to order, the teacher looked around the long table and thanked everyone for putting in the name tags. She ignored me. Then she said, "Now we're going to give you the same lesson we'll be giving your children. Everyone peel off your name tags." And I watched in silence as the tags came off. Now on back of one of the tags, I drew a tiny flower. "Who has it, please?" A gentleman across from me held it up. "Here it is." "All right," she said. "The flower represents disease. Do you recall with whom you shook hands?" He pointed to a couple of people. "Very good," she replied. "The handshake in this case represents intimacy. So the two people you had contact with now have the disease." There was laughter and joking among the parents, and the teacher continued, "And whom did you two shake hands with?" The point was well taken as she explained how this lesson would show the students how quickly disease is spread. "Since we all shook hands," she said, "we all have the disease." It was then I heard that still small voice. "Speak now, but be humble." I noted Riley, the later admonition, and rose from my chair, and I apologized for any upset I might have caused, earlier congratulating the teacher on an excellent lesson that would impress the youth, and concluded by saying I only had one small point I wished to make. Not all of us were infected. One of us abstained. I thought that the Lord gave him wisdom. Because this world cannot relate with something that doesn't fit in that course of the world. This world has a course to it. It's the world, the weather vane, wherever the wind blows, it moves in that direction. The politically correct, you know, thinking, the pressure to conform to everybody else's thinking. But the Lord will give you wisdom. You can be like that fish that swims upstream while all the dead fish are floating downstream with the current. Lord, help us, because we need to make an impact in our society around us. We don't need to be, you know, just sucking it all in and agreeing with it and not able to confront our culture. But we need to be able to have wisdom, and I pray, Lord, give us wisdom so we can get it with the fear of the Lord, coming to the Lord as His child, His word and prayer. Now, the signs that this wisdom will be here, notice what it's described as. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. I like how he puts pure first, then peaceable. If he'd said peaceable, then pure, peaceable might have been the most important thing, and people would have felt that peace at any price is the way to go. There are people who feel that way. They feel like we'll make peace at any price, and they compromise truth. No, purity is the first thing here. The wisdom from above is first pure. It's undefiled. It's not mixed. It's not double-minded. It's focused on what is right, morally and devotionally pure before God. And then peaceable. First pure, then peaceable. Instead of striving for selfish ambitions, humility and meekness are there. A meekness, not the spinelessness and timidity of the world, but rather power under control. You're peaceable. You're not pugnacious. You're not looking for a fight. You don't have an axe to grind. I was grieved over one of my pastor friends writing on an internet service that we have. He described that he had some struggles in his fellowship. It seemed there were some who were really jumping on the bandwagon of this pre-wrath rapture theory. And it's a theory that people hold on to. And, you know, I mean, it's, you know, if you believe that of that nature, then, you know, that's your choice. I personally believe a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, we haven't done this in a while then. But we're talking just about the end times and how the Lord's going to come back. Will he come back before the tribulation, during the tribulation, or after the tribulation? And in the tribulation period, part of its wrath type of thing. So there's this doctrinal difference. Well, the couple that were really pushing this were making a really big issue out of it. They couldn't let it die. He said, look, you know, it's fine if you believe that, but it's not really what we teach here. And I just appreciate it if you believe that, that's fine. If you want to tell your friends, fine. But don't make it a big issue in the church. Well, instead of doing that, they felt it was their God-given duty to correct everybody in the church that did not see it their way. So they, you know, rallied support and were pushing this whole thing, dividing the church. So that's not from above. That is earthly, natural. Wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Notice, he goes on to describe gentle. You know, someone is speaking to you and maybe confronting you about something. If it's of the Lord, you're going to see the gentleness there. Gentleness makes allowances for the weaknesses of others. You've got to do that. If you're going to be in ministry or serve the Lord in any way, you've got to make allowances for others' weaknesses. You're tough on yourself because you don't want anything. You want to be like Paul, you know, keep your body under. But you're very gracious and patient with others. That's wisdom. Because, you know, people grow in that atmosphere. It's the difference between working for an employer who lets you learn and kind of guides you when you need the instruction and one who's constantly on your back about every little detail and, you know, you dread going into work because they're complaining about your work all the time. No, gentleness. In fact, it's seen this when David was cursed by Shimei when he had to run and flee from Absalom. And Shimei, one of David's enemies, took advantage of the opportunity and ran alongside the hill cursing him and slandering him and accusing him. One of David's generals says, could I go over there and take his head off? And David could have easily said, yeah, please. But he said, no, let him go. Maybe the Lord has called him to curse me. He had that sense where maybe the Lord's hand is in this. And there's where gentleness comes, consideration. But I love this next one. Willing to yield. Willing to yield. Not defensive, but easy to be entreated. Now again, you've got purity there. And I think that includes purity of doctrine, purity of life. But that's the first thing. You want to have that purity of right things the Lord calls you, but then you've got peaceableness, gentleness, willingness. I believe that balances off that purity. It gives us a sense that maybe others aren't there yet. Give them a chance. Now, the opposite of this would be those who always have to have the last word. They've always got to have their say. Wisdom dies with them. That's something that Job will eventually tell about his friends. You know, he'll say, wisdom must die with you guys. They think they have it all figured out. No, here's a wisdom that's willing to yield. It's easy to be entreated. I kind of laughed at a particular couple who celebrated their 50th anniversary and were asked the secret of their success and their health. And the old guy says, well, my wife and I have this agreement. He says, well, she's upset. When she gets upset, she tells me all that's bothering her. When I get mad, I go for a nice long walk. So I guess the secret is I've largely led an outdoor life. Whatever it takes to get along, really, in the sense of just willing to yield. You know, there are people that are not made of this nature. By nature, they can't just let things die. You know, they've got this glare in their eye. They've got to keep bringing it up until they get full resolve. Folks, it will be a rare day that you'll have a full resolve and agreement with any person on any subject. I mean, it's rare. We're going to see things a little bit differently. So we need to be a little bit more gracious and patient with each other. The more we all keep in the Word of God, amazing what happens. The Word of God gets to us. This is why I know that when people come to the church, you know, at first, and I know that people coming from other fellowships, maybe they've been taught different things, and, you know, we all carry a lot of baggage around, different ways of doing things. And even if people come with false doctrines or teachings that are not correct in Scripture, I'm really not worried about that so much. And I don't have to, you know, ferret out every person that looks at things differently. Now, where are you? Let's find you type of thing. Because I know the power of the Word of God as we're all continuing in the Scriptures. It's amazing how the Lord, in His wisdom, He moves us in that right direction. So in the meantime, yes, we want purity of doctrine and purity of thought, purity of our life. But let's be willing to yield, not on the defensive. I love what happened to Abraham Lincoln. In order to please a particular politician, he had ordered his troops to transfer elsewhere in a particular place, and when the Secretary of State, Edwin Stanton, received the order, he refused to carry it out and said the president was a fool. Well, Lincoln heard what he had said, and you know what he replied? He said, if Stanton thinks I'm a fool, then he must be right, because he's nearly always right. He says, I'll have to look into this myself, and when he did, he saw that it would have been a very dumb move. Now, that's the type of guy that, you know, I'd like to emulate. Be a guy that, you know, you can take your licks. And you don't count a person an enemy because they say something bad against you. You learn from it. In fact, if they notice that about your life, you might even think about them being a closer friend than those of you who always say yes to you. You know, there's the kisses of an enemy, but there's the blows of a friend. Sometimes people that are harsh towards you, you know, may be your best friend if you're willing to yield and not make a big deal out of it, but grow from it. Wisdom. It's like seeing things from God's hand that He's going to use. Full of mercy, notice. Full of mercy. Wisdom is like that. It's merciful. Full of good fruits. There's just a sweet sense about it. Now, next time you're in an argument, I want you to take this with you. Because if you're trying to win the argument and use your little power plays and manipulation and all those things, know that that is not wisdom from above. Better to lose that argument, because you might be wrong. But if God is giving you the peace and the gentleness and the fruits of mercy, you're not, it's like you can see through the whole thing, you'll probably be on the right course. Notice, He goes, full of good mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, those two things both come from the selfish nature. We're partial towards some because we think we're going to get an advantage. You know, we want to get around people who have means rather than people who don't, and we show partiality. That's wrong. We've judged wrongly because we're thinking of ourselves. And hypocrisy is similar also, because we're acting in front of others because, again, we're looking for an advantage. We're looking for something. We're acting a certain way. We're putting on the mask. Well, wisdom doesn't have to put on a mask. It can just be itself. It can be yourself. So this is true wisdom. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What a great flavor. What almost a poetic way James writes. Just a flowing style. Just like the Proverbs, wisdom is better than rubies. Folks, I want wisdom in my life. I don't know about you. And I know I need to go to the Lord to get it. And I know a rash answer and a rash decision is oftentimes wrong. But if I quiet myself before the Lord and ask Him, Lord, I've got these decisions in front of me. And I don't want to make a wrong decision. Help me, Lord. As you ask Him, hey, He'll give it to you. He'll show you. He'll direct you. And a lot of times you won't even know He's directing you, but He'll close doors, open doors. Or even if you make a wrong decision, you see, His wisdom will show you the way out. God is so good.